way, who hasn't had a chance to see the promo video for Without Walls for Tuesday night? Raise your hand if you haven't seen it. Oh, wow, that's a lot of you. I didn't expect that. Okay, can we cue that up and get it ready? And we'll show that just to... Brent worked really hard on it, so we're giving him his due. I think he spent something like 60 hours on it. Is that ready?
And there's a reason to have unity. Jesus says that if we are one, as He and the Father are one, the world will believe. So as we fellowship, people take notice. And I absolutely believe that. They know that God is at work because they know it's different. When the church functions properly, as a body would function together, and not as a bunch of factions, people are drawn to the love of God.
And there's no excuse, unless you like really can't go, but you really should go, so try to go. Did I say go enough? 7 o'clock Tuesday night at the BMU. The BMU. Turn in those Bibles to John chapter 18. Can we bring up the house lights, please? Title of this message is Hypocrites and Truth Seekers. I thought that sounded kind of emo. I'm just kidding. I want to have an emo contest, though, to see who's like accidentally the most emo. I think that'd be a fun game. But John chapter 18, we'll be picking up about verse 28 when we do. Wanted to start with a news story tonight that I read. This is pretty... interesting. It says, in a December demonstration against the opening of a McDonald's in the Mediterranean town of Saintes, France, about 500 protesters, using a homemade catapult, bombarded the restaurant with fresh catches of the area's renowned delicacy, octopus. Now, my guess is that McDonald's just rolled with those punches and sort of came out with the McOcto sandwich later that day. But I imagine, you know, the unfortunate kids that got in the Playland balls first and, you know, but anyway... What makes this little bit of news, just happened this past month, not just surreal, but also unjustified, is that if you look into it, the protesters' reasoning behind their actions, they wanted to protect their quaint culture town, this sort of small seaside town in France, and preserve their natural setting, and they opposed Mickey D's treatment of the environment in perpetuating its business, all that sort of stuff. And so what they did is, you know, hurled octopi at them with a homemade catapult. And so I'm thinking, you oppose this guy's treatment, or these guys' treatment of the land, and yet you turn around and launch loads of innocent sea life at them to make your point. You know, just... You kill tons of octopi. How can anyone respect the point you're making? Your own actions nullified the point you're making. And call me crazy, but where I come from, that's called hypocrisy. Well, maybe that's not true where I come from, if that's called hypocrisy, because We know their stories. People who claim to be pro-life and then go and bomb an abortion clinic. It's counterproductive. The stuff that just makes us scratch our head. I mean, isn't that a little counterintuitive to the whole overall philosophy? Something like that. It's hypocrisy. You say one thing, you do another. We all know that. Simple definition. And hypocrisy is exactly what we have going on here in John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. As we continue looking at the betrayal and the arrest, the trials, the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ by the people. And now as they bring him to Pilate for our section tonight, making their demands, causing a number of interrogations. What sticks out to me when I read this is how focused on and how aware of their religion they are. They're hung up on these formalities, pretense, pomp and circumstance, but completely missing the spirit of everything they claim to believe. The result of that is that they are very religious, but they don't know God, not at all. So their religion is empty. This is what Jesus said of them. He said, "You're blind guides, you're snakes, you're vipers, phonies, hypocrites." He said that they would make people converts and just to get them to do the same thing they do. They weren't converting them or bringing them to the Lord. They were just bringing them into their own practices, their own ways. And what a sad place to be in. So completely hung up on the outward signs of spirituality and yet not at all spiritual. In the 28 or so verses that we're considering tonight, we see a group of Jews and Jewish leadership who will many times show their fixation with the law. And they've had it around for a long time. And yet many more times show that they are in total sin, in total opposition to the spirit of the law, illegal trials, fake charges, and a sentence of death for the innocent one. All of these things they want to accomplish without getting their hands dirty in the process. And they're sincere about that. Their identity is in that stiff outward religion. But as Jesus told them, and we find it in Matthew, that expression of religion is not at all genuine. Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. That means they were dead with a nice coat of paint. So they looked pretty. And it's like those guys who we can all remember probably from back in high school, the ones who would spend thousands chariotting out a car that was worth about $200 that could barely run. See, so no matter how good they thought it looked, it still wasn't of any real practical purpose or use. A whitewashed tomb. And that's the case with a hypocrite. That's the case with someone who is religious but lacks relationship with the Lord. And in our passage tonight, we'll see it was the mindset at work in those who delivered Jesus up for crucifixion. Caiaphas, the other leadership, the mob. And let's read together beginning at verse 28 of chapter 18. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium." That just means the governor's quarters. "And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" So in spite of his attitude, Pilate finds no fault. Jesus says that people of the truth hear his voice. He also says that he was born and he has come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Pilate, of course, we read, responds, and I picture it with dismissal. There's no other reason to say that and then leave it at that. What is truth? Like, come on, get serious. It was a broad and formidable concept for him, for Pilate. Raised a Roman in this Greek-infused society. And now for Pilate, down in the land of the Hebrews, some sort of leader. It's a strange life. And surely he often felt overwhelmed by differing ideologies. different ideas of truth. His own people focusing on strength and power and dominion, law and order, emperor, empire. His Greek contemporaries deep into philosophy, the process of thought, art, culture. The Hebrews now in his jurisdiction, rooted in this ancient and this mystic faith, and yet most of them not very mystical at all. So I imagine for Pilate and many others, the insane amount of ideas in these three incredibly powerful societies of history was very confusing. It's the same today, though. There's a lot of ideas. There's so many ideas out there. A lot of people give up without even trying. It's overwhelming. It's frustrating. I don't even want to try to decide. Not me personally. I was speaking for somebody else. But it wouldn't be those things if it wasn't the ultimate search. Finding that truth. But Jesus understands that, and that's why he makes his position clear. John 14:6, he says, I am the truth. What is truth? I am the truth. He also says he will send the Spirit of truth, John chapter 15, the Holy Spirit, who testifies of him. And he says the Word of God is truth. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth, John chapter 17. And again, the Scriptures point to Jesus. That's his story. The Christ. So it all points to him. It all testifies of him. It all declares the same thing he did. I am the truth, Jesus Christ. But still, what is truth? The truth is, that's a loaded question. That's hard to define. Even in the simplest definitions of truth, you may have noticed if you've ever taken a philosophy class, the simplest definition of truth can open up a huge philosophical can of worms. And let's say we're talking about spiritual truth to bear this down, because again, that's really the ultimate search, what ultimately matters. We all know that. We could say in defining truth that truth is any statement, concept, idea, belief, etc., that corresponds with reality. That's truth. Truth must match reality. Whatever is, is. I'm not really going to bother with the whole relativism thing here. And a lot of people are into that. I'm kind of bored of the topic, actually, to be honest. It seems like people that really are seeking after the truth, they toss relativism out the window after a while. Because it really is a self-defeating argument, if you don't know. Anyone who says that there are multiple ultimate truths, because nothing is absolutely true, begs the question, well, is that absolutely true? And the wheels on the bus go round and round because, you know, you just end up defeating your own argument. And as soon as someone tries to support the notion that only the only absolute is that there are no absolutes, they've undermined the validity of their own claim. You know. So anyway, I think I just lost myself, but you probably get it. So if we're honest, our hearts cry out for a deeper truth, something more ultimate, something based in reality, something real, not just the endless discussion we might find from people wearing berets and sipping their Starbucks and like, whoa, that was deep, man, but like a real truth. We want a truth that does what truth is supposed to do, something that corresponds with reality. And I consider that from the beginning of time to the present day, mankind in every era, every culture, every location has had one thing in common beside the fact that they draw breath. And the philosophical thing that it is that they have a desire to know God. Everybody comes up with some sort of God ideology. Why is it there? A desire to know God. A desire to be known by God. And the philosophical path of thought that goes after that goes something like this. If God is there, as we believe he is, it's logical to deduce that he built us to desire him, because we do. And if he made us relational beings as he did, it's logical to say that he's relational himself. And if that's the case, we have something in common with God. We want to know. We want to be known. So if God is relational, it's obvious that he would want to communicate with us. He'd want us to know the truth. He'd want to let us know the truth. So then it becomes a matter of weighing and testing the oracles, whether written, whether spoken, of any given worldview, any given belief system. But as we already noted, that's the frustrating task. That's what bothered Pilate, no doubt. You see, this is all spacey stuff when you approach it from that level. Even though we've all gone through this train of thought, whether we realize it or not, whether we'd consider ourselves a Christian or not, we're still taken back by it when we articulate it and lay it out in the order of that. It's a mysterious thing to consider. It's one of those things that's just like, whoa, you know, weird. And I bring this up because I can offer my own personal testimony when it comes to these things, and that's the best I can do. This stuff is spacey, this stuff can be confusing, but I found that as confusing as all this stuff can be, Jesus makes sense. Jesus makes sense. He's everything God should be. If God were to reveal himself to us. And it reminds me of John 1:1, the first verse of this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It refers to Jesus as the Word. The Word. Well, what's a word? It's something spoken. It's a message. So if God's relational and would therefore communicate with us, it leads me to believe that he would know that lofty philosophy trips us out because he's so much bigger than we can imagine, than we can wrap our heads around, than we can grasp. So how might he give us a message of the truth? Well, he'd send us the Word. And he did. He sent us Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, the truth, he tells us what he desires for us. And what he desires from us. Jesus came to save. God wants to rescue us from our broken world. And to see us serve him and each other in love. He wants to give us the hope of heaven. And know that one day that we can be with him in glory. And that he will wipe away every tear. This is the answer. This is the truth. The way. The life we need to hear. It's Jesus. It's too bad that Pilate's question was more dismissive and cynical than it was honest, because he left immediately after asking it to address the Jews again. And note that he says, "I find no fault in him at all." That's the first time. It brings us back to the insanity of these charges and these trials being held in the first place. They're lying in verse 30. They're casually trying to bring their agenda across in verse 31, suggesting a death sentence. And all of this now, same as the following verses, without getting their hands dirty, without really having to do any of the dirty work about it. Three times they're concerned with the law, not wanting to be defiled, not wanting to do their own execution. This is the cycle that continues going on in their total blindness. And of course, we don't want to lose sight of God's purpose in this, because he had one. Jesus laying down his life willingly, a sacrifice for man at the hands of man. They had their choice, but God was working in the midst of it. So let's continue at verse 39. Pilate speaking to the crowd after saying, I find no fault in him. Verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now we'll stop right there. Not just a robber, but a murderer, a leader of a rebellion, an insurrection, according to other records. So Chapter 19, verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" Again, Pilate finds no fault in him. He has had him scourged now to appease them. That's the whipping you may remember if you saw the Passion. Really disgusting, serious stuff. Many people died from that alone. And Jesus was now beaten again on top of that. The amount of punishment is extreme for someone who the judge continually is finding not guilty. This is what shows us Pilate's great weakness. He's not quite the villain that some people regard him as. He's baffled by the Jews. He thinks Jesus should go free. And in fact, another account ultimately says he's like, "I'm washing my hands of this." But the problem is, he has the power to release him, and yet he does not. He doesn't go there. He's trying to appease people instead of his own better judgment. And that's compromise. What good is a better way if you don't follow it? Just knowing it doesn't do anything for you. And that's the tragedy of Pilate's place in Scripture, and of compromise in general. It's no good to know the better way if you don't take it. So, continuing at verse 5, we'll go to the end here. "Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Third time. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" That would be speaking of Caiaphas, who's delivered him over, who's had the law, who should have known better. From then on, Pilate, verse 12, sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. I want to stop there because we'll cover the crucifixion next week. But if you back up to verse 12, the verb construction there in the Greek is kind of interesting. It's actually saying that Pilate kept on repeatedly seeking to release Jesus. And conversely, it also says the Jews kept on repeatedly demanding crucifixion, execution. So it went on a while. Now ultimately, as we said, this is Pilate's call, but he went with theirs. He went with what they were saying. And we've experienced this in life. We decide what we get into and we decide what we don't get into. And anytime we let someone else decide for us, we're pulling a pirate or a pilot. Arr. We might be pulling a pirate. Yeah, they are a bunch of sheep. So yeah, exactly. I meant that. But that's compromise when we're pulling a pilot. Arr. But anyways, compromise is devastating. I think that's really what's at the heart of every sin issue, what's really going on there. And so we've all experienced it. We've all compromised things when we knew better, when we knew the better way. History tells us that Pilate did not die of old age. He didn't die in battle. He didn't die of disease. He actually died of suicide. He killed himself. He was miserable. A life of compromise can't lead anywhere else besides misery. So compromise kills. Sometimes literally, definitely, spiritually, figuratively, howeverly you want to talk about it, but compromise is devastating. And we need to stand for something because we need to stand on someone, the Lord. Now, as for the Jews here in these past sections, since we last tallied, they've called for the release of the guilty, they've called for the condemnation of the innocent, they've shown no discernment or sensitivity to the Lord, they've used deceptive psychology to maneuver Pilate regarding Caesar, playing to his fears, playing to his weaknesses, exploiting them. They've dismissed a chance for their conscience to stop them with him pleading with them over and over. They've shown no integrity. They've appealed to the world system instead of to their own faith. These are all their own decisions. But again, God working through it to accomplish his plan and purpose. They're hung up on law, hung up on formality, and yet totally in sin, totally out of step with the Lord, not walking in his spirit at all. And it's that sort of hypocrisy thing again. They claim to know God, to be his chosen people. They're actually pretty arrogant about it. They're proud of their heritage, proud of their law. And yet when God himself comes to earth, wraps flesh around everything that he is, becomes a man, dwells in their midst, they completely miss it. They act as religious phonies act. They had been chosen by God. They were his people. He came into their midst as one of them to fulfill all that their scriptures had prophesied. So when I apply this, I can't really see the world in it so much as I can see the church. In the greatest sense, we've all fallen short of God's glory. And so we all put Jesus on that cross. But we actually get to applying this beyond its original historical significance. When it comes to God doing something wonderful, and those who claim to know him and be his people completely missing it, our application comes straight to the church out of that. It doesn't go to the world. And the church likes to point the finger in passages like this. Jesus haters, this is talking about the world. People hate Jesus. And but it's a historic event. And if anyone is to derive an application from it, it's us. It's coming to the church. Because in that covenant, under that system there, they were the closest thing to the church, the Hebrews, the Jews. And yet, here the Lord is working, revealing himself, doing his thing, doing his new thing, and they're completely missing out on it. Now that speaks to the church. It doesn't speak to the world. And so, it questions us. It brings to our mind our own hypocrisy. Is it there? Do we do what we say? Are we being sensitive to the Lord, or do we completely miss it when he's doing things? And of course, we all do this to whatever degree. But in a lifestyle of it, it's absolutely horrendous to other people and can devastate whether or not they're thriving or whether or not they understand. We have an effect on people. And of course, ultimately, it's their own choice. But if you claim to be a Christian and you don't live that at all, you're not setting a good example. There's nothing that you're showing the Lord's power in you that He's helped you to overcome. He's given you the victory over anything. You look exactly like everyone else, except you're just claiming something different. Now, that's not attractive. What people need to see is transformation. And that's what God wants to see. And so we don't want to walk in hypocrisy. We want to be sensitive to the Lord. And I decided long ago, I've said it a lot of times, the way I break this down, the way I think about it, is I don't want to be anyone's excuse for not loving Jesus. That's the way I think about it. It's really simple for me to remember. I think about it all the time. I don't want to be anyone's excuse for not loving Jesus. And so I don't want to be a hypocrite. And so we need to be sensitive to the Lord. We need to practice what we preach, as everybody always says, for like 500 years. But even if we don't preach, practice what we believe. And for the heart that would ask tonight, what is truth? As Pilate did, maybe frustrated, maybe has looked around, maybe hasn't. Know that it's there in Jesus. Like I said, I can testify for myself when I think about these things from way out here and, you know, think about the philosophy of it, consider all that stuff. It's really strange. And I understand fundamentals of, you know, considering who we are. This is what God would be like, and this is how He would want to do things. But still, the thing that drives it home, the thing that makes it clear and makes me be able to understand it, is that there's Jesus. And Jesus makes sense. Everything that God is there in Jesus. And everything that Jesus is there for us. He sacrificed Himself for us to provide that rescue, to rescue us from this broken world and restore us to Himself. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. Do you know God? Do you know the Lord? If you don't tonight, then that call would go out to you. You need to consider that and think about whether or not you have that relationship. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the Father? He's desiring to know you. He sent His Son for it. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that hearts would come to know You, Lord, in our lives as we serve You and minister to people. Give us love, Your kind of radical and sacrificial love for everybody that we come in contact with. And Lord, we pray Your blessing on the rally on Tuesday. If You draw anyone there who perhaps doesn't have a relationship with You, Lord, and is just spectating on that event, Lord, just draw them in. Minister to them through Your body and show them Your love declared in the music and in the message, Lord, and just help us as a body to draw together and function properly, to be as You've designed us to be, to unite around what we have in common, and that being You, Lord, one God, one faith, one purpose, one gospel. And Lord, we pray again for Your blessing on that evening. And while we're here, Lord, I do pray as well for anyone who might be thinking about these things and considering these things, whether or not they know You, Lord, or have a relationship with You. Lord, I desire, as You desire, we align ourselves with You, that no one would leave here outside of Your will or outside of Your fellowship, not knowing You. Because, Lord, to know You is the greatest thing. So, Lord, if You would be working in any hearts to bring anyone to truth tonight, I just pray that You would be all the more real to those people, Lord, and help them to make an outward declaration of faith here in this place. So while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here tonight and you're believing, perhaps for the first time, you know the Lord loves you. You know He wants to know you. You know you need to know Him. And you know Jesus is the way to do that. You want to enter into that relationship. I'd invite you, wherever you sit, just to raise your hand up. I see that hand there in the middle. You can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. Would there be anyone else? Anyone else who knows they need to meet the Lord tonight? Just raise your hand up high so I can see it. Lord, we thank You and we bless You for this life. We know there's a party in heaven going on every time someone makes that determination to follow you, to take hold of your hand. We thank you for this hand, and more importantly, the heart behind it, that's submitting to you, that's stepping into that relationship that you provide. Lord, I pray that you would just flood this life, come into it, accomplish your will. And for you that raised your hand, you can pray this in your heart. Just open up the floodgates of communication between you and God. You don't have to say it out loud, but just mean it in your heart. Heavenly Father, I thank you for meeting me here tonight. I pray that you would come into my life, Lord, and save me, rescue me. Be my Lord, my God, my Savior. I look forward to the hope you've given me of heaven. And Lord, fill me with your Spirit so I can walk in your truth. And show the world your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.